We're looking at a series called Restoring Sight, and really it's part two of a study of the book of Acts where we see God accelerating really the redemptive work that he's doing in this world, as we've seen the Holy Spirit come in the very first part of Acts, and now we see the gospel going out from Jerusalem and is no longer contained with one area, and it's beginning to spread quickly and powerfully. And this morning, we have probably one of the most powerful stories as far as conversion stories in the Bible. And it is one where we look at the person of Saul. And the question I want to begin with is, why is it that this story has such power? As we listen to it, as we study it, as we look at it, there's something that radiates power from it. And I believe that in many ways, whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, that the story this morning is addressing the very heart of Christianity, that it is the essence of our faith. And it's where you might see that our corrupt and fallen humanity collides with the grace of God. It is the gospel. It's where our sickness meets its final healing. It's where the lost are found. And we're talking this morning about Christian conversion. Christian conversion. Now, unfortunately, when our society uses the term conversion, they've brought it down to a level. They've demoted the term to basically say, all right, if someone becomes a convert to Christianity, what our society means by that when they use it, is that basically they have adopted a system of Christian morality, that maybe they've taken the title of Christian, that they've simply decided, hey, I'm going to attend a church, I'm going to do Christian things. But conversion, and we're talking about true conversion, is something so much more majestic than the way our society defines it. I would say that during my time in Louisiana, there was one experience there, one individual, that was probably one of the highlights of my time in ministry there at that church. When we first arrived in Alexandria, within maybe half a year, a woman who went to the church, who worked for the school that was attached to the church, became very sick. And she was diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer, and within 5 months, she was gone. She was a mom of seven children. Three of the children were still within our youth group, went to the school that once again was attached to the church. And the son that I had the most kind of contact with, he was in eighth grade at the time, his name is Timmy. And as I spoke with Timmy following his mom's death, he very quickly became quite cynical about God. And understandably so, his anger grew, and really for 5 years of his life, he was just angry with God. And it was extremely difficult to manage Timmy, both in our youth group, as well as I taught class, and it was tough as a teacher in the senior worldview class. He was always cynical about it, always raising a question that seemed to go against what the leaders were trying to put forward. And so when he graduated, there was a sigh of relief, but also maybe a sigh of pain that we weren't able to do more with Timmy. He went off to college, and one afternoon, I remember I was sitting in my office at this at the church that we were at, and all of a sudden I get a knock on the door, and I look up, and it's Timmy. And I can't fully explain it, but I remember looking at him, and there was just this marked difference in his eyes. Just something was different with Timmy, and so he knocked, and he said, hey, I'd like to go and buy you lunch. It was another reason I knew something was different with Timmy, as want to buy me lunch. So we went out, and we got to this little sandwich shop, and the very first thing he did when we sat down is he said, hey, I just wanted to apologize to you. He said, I'm sorry for all that I did. And I said, well, that's not necessary. I said, well, tell me what's happened. And he said, after my mom died, I was in the eighth grade, and I very clearly said, I do not want to have any part with a God who would take away the mom of a guy who's in eighth grade. It doesn't make sense to me. Why would God take the mom away from a young boy? And so he began to share with me all of the difficulties, the struggles that he had with God, how he would try to return to God and something else bad would happen. And so finally, he just threw it in, and he was really became completely detached from our church, completely detached from Christianity. But there was one friend of his, a girl by the name of Rebecca, who really stayed beside him from his mom's death for 5 years. And they would have conversations about God, and when Rebecca would bring up God, Timmy would cuss it out. He wanted no part to do with the God that she was talking about. And finally, one day, after 5 years of seeking to minister to him, she finally said, "Look, Timmy, my relationship with you is hindering my relationship with God. And I really need to put God first in my life." And so she walked away from that friendship. And Timmy was all of a sudden all alone. And he had no one there. He had no tether to Christianity. He had no connection with anyone. He was by himself. And he did something that he hadn't done in a long time. He was walking down the hallway, saw his sister's Bible, and he picked up her Bible and began to read the Bible again. And he came to Luke chapter 9. And Luke chapter 9 says this: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And he said, all of a sudden, this word jumped off the page that he had never seen before. It was the word daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And all of a sudden, that word spoke to him, because he knew nothing about this taking up the cross daily. He knew about being converted to a Christianity that was, you know, taking on a moral code, going to church, being on the church's volleyball team. You know, that's Christianity. That's conversion. But all of a sudden, he saw something completely different. He had never sought God daily. He didn't know that was a part of Christian faith. And God did a work in his heart that day, and he began to seek after God. And when he spoke with me that day at lunch, you could see it in his eyes that something had happened. And as we closed up that meal, I remember him talking about his name, Timmy, and he said, "You know, I'd really like if you call me Tim from this point on." He said, I've tried to do away with childish things, and Timmy's part of my past, but really I'd appreciate it if you called me Tim from this point on. I remember going back to the church that day. I went into the senior pastor's office, and I said, "Look, I just had lunch with Tim." I said, and it was like talking to a completely different individual. And the truth was that I was talking to a completely different individual, that God had transformed his heart in a powerful way. And you see, society once again would view, a conversion experience of Timmy coming to me and saying, "Hey, you know, I'm going to church again, just trying to hang out. I'm listening to Christian music. I'm trying to vote for Christian initiatives in the voting booth. You know, I'm a convert." Instead, what Timmy said that day, what Tim said that day, is he said, "God interrupted my life. He stopped my running away from him, and he transformed me into something new." He had a true conversion, and I really could. I could see it in his eyes. I reconnected with Tim last night on the phone. I called him, just asked him if I could share his story. And just before we hung up, he said, "Hey, you know what? One more thing before you go." He said, "Without my mom's death, I realize now, I didn't see it then, but I realize now that without my mom's death, and I certainly didn't want her to die, but without her death, I don't know if I ever would have come to know Jesus." He said, "Seeing the track that I was on, I probably just would have spent the rest of my life as a nominal Christian." If you're here this morning and you're a true Christian, that you've come to Jesus, Paul's conversion should be compelling to you, because his story is your story as well. And while you may not have the same drama that Paul had or even that Tim had, in the heavenly realm, I promise you, your conversion was very exciting. And you may be here this morning, and this definition of conversion may be new to you. You know, you may have just thought conversion was about being a part of kind of a Christian group and club. But I invite you to study what is one of the greatest conversion stories of our Bible, and maybe see if this morning God is taking you down a similar road. I'm going to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and we'll get started. It says this, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, would your Holy Spirit open our eyes this morning in a powerful way? You are the God who opened the eyes of Saul. Would you teach us now from this word in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, I know most of you are pretty familiar with this, but let me say it up front in case you, I don't want you to get confused along the way, because I'm going to be using both the names Paul and Saul kind of interchangeably. And the reason is, one, the scriptures do it, a couple of thoughts on that. A lot of folks thought, well, Saul was his name before the conversion, Paul his name after. But really, his whole life he had two names. He had a Hebrew name, which is Saul, so King Saul, very similar. They're obviously a Hebrew name, but his Roman name is Paul. And what we see with Paul is that this is the name that he seems to prefer after his conversion. And Paul, the Roman name Paul, means small. And if you know a little bit about his life after this, maybe you get a sense of why he would really refer to have his name with the meaning of small. And so, with that being said, I know that most of you are probably familiar with a type of technique in film and in video called time-lapse, right? You know that? The camera stays steady. And instead of taking 24 to 30 frames per second, what a time-lapse camera does is that it takes about one frame a second or one frame a minute or whatever you set it to. And so that when you play it back at regular speed, what does it look like? You're able to see things that happen very slowly, and you're able to see them speed up. And as one website describes this technique, it says it's a process that would normally appear subtle to the human eye. For example, the motion of the sun and stars in the sky. All of a sudden, those things become very pronounced. And this morning, in one sitting, all right, this is a time-lapse video, we're going to witness an entire event that is equally dramatic to all the time-lapse videos that you've ever seen. We witness an event that can sometimes appear very subtle, but this morning it's going to become very pronounced for us. At least that's my prayer. And so in the ninth chapter of Acts, we watch the time-lapse of a man completely transformed from verse 1 to verse 25, completely transformed. Now I'm going to give a couple of disclaimers, all right? It's always good to give legal disclaimers on the front side of sermons. Let you know you're in for a good one, right? So, disclaimer number one is this. I know that as we go through this, I could be accused of distilling conversion down to a very basic and elementary process this morning. And I'll say that even though we're going to look at it as a process, please don't force the mold, okay? Don't force it onto every single conversion. I simply want to offer the process that's present very clearly in Saul's conversion, and I would say is typical and normative for most all other conversions as well. There is a process, and if we break down this conversion process, break it down into three parts, okay? Two parts are very easy, before and after. Very good, before and after. What happens in the middle then, the second stage of the process, is transformation. Before, then you have a transformation, and then you have the after. Now, that makes sense to us, but when you look at transformation, we're going to see three things as well, I believe, as we go through this process of transformation. I got very creative. They all start with C, all right? You don't get this a lot from me. All start with C. Hopefully this works for those who think like that. There is conflict. What does transformation look like? It's conflict, then it's contemplation, thinking or processing, and then we're going to see conversion. Conflict, contemplation, and conversion. And so with that first disclaimer and then with the kind of the structure of it, let me give a second disclaimer, okay? And this is very important to me. If you were raised in a home, all right, where you never knew a day where Jesus was not Lord and Savior of your life, all right? I'm not talking about you never knew a day when you didn't go to church, but where you said, Jesus is Lord and Savior. You heard it maybe from your parents. You heard it from the church that you attended. One, you should consider yourself extremely blessed. You really should. It's a wonderful thing for that kind of testimony. And I would say, though, even if that's your testimony, I still believe that these pieces of conversion are true of you as well. All right? It is still true, even if that's your testimony, that God transformed you. He transformed you. He did an incredible work of conversion in your life. And even though that you may not be able to differentiate that in your own mind, it's because you didn't have those years beforehand of the before picture, right? Before the conversion, I was like this. You don't have that picture. And you know what? That's not altogether a bad thing. How many of y'all think that Saul, it grieves him thinking back about standing there at the martyrdom of Stephen, right? So I want to let you know that I think that this is true of you. You can take away from this as well. Let's look at the before. We'll get to transformation, then after. Who is Saul before? He is the persecutor. All right, now up to this point, we've seen Saul two times. He was in chapter 7. We saw him in chapter 7. They were putting clothes at his feet as people were killing Stephen, as we saw the martyrdom of Stephen. We saw him in chapter 8. He is ripping people out of the houses. Those who profess Jesus as Lord, he's ripping them out. He is trying to put an end to what he sees as this epidemic of a disease called Christianity. And then we pick up in verse 9. Look what it says. It says, but Saul, this is his before picture, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This idea of breathing is literally like the snorting of a wild animal. He's angry. He is on a mission to try to put out the fire that is Christianity that continues to spread. It says this, he goes to the high priest and he asked him for a letter to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. All right? And let me say this, this is his before stage. People, when they are in their before stage, don't know that they're in their before stage, right? Make sense? You don't know. Before transformation, before this new, after picture, you don't know that you're in your before stage. But he is certainly in that, and he gives us a wonderful glimpse. It is a perfect glimpse into how he viewed himself in that before stage. You remember Philippians chapter 3? Paul says, what I once thought gain. There is a picture of how he viewed himself during this time. It's found in Philippians 3, and it goes like this. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, verse 5. This is Philippians 3, of the people of Israel. In other words, I wasn't a Jew. I didn't come to Judaism later in life. I was there as a baby, and I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the people of Israel. Even more specific, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. I kept the law. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. This is not something he was ashamed of in his before. He was proud of the fact. He was zealous. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul was a student of an Old Testament professor, if you will, of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel is really one of the revered teachers of his day. We saw him earlier when he was talking about what they should do with Stephen. We see Gamaliel, and he's just a respected teacher. His grandfather was one of the key developers of Pharisaism. And to study under such a prestigious setting would have been similar to studying like at Harvard, right? Has that same emphasis. And he's a zealot, right? He's passionate. He's not content with just driving them out of Jerusalem. As these Christians flee out of Jerusalem, he says, they're gone to Damascus. And now he seeks after them. in Damascus, and it gives us a sense of his dedication because Damascus is a 150-mile trip. We don't like to go 150 miles in our car, right? Maybe you do. It depends on where you're going. He says 150-mile trip. It's a seven-day journey, and he's pursuing them with vengeance. If they flee, I'll chase after them. It is the before picture of Saul. It's very important. I got to do something this past week in preparation for this sermon that it was really a privilege for me. I'd wanted to do it for some time. I had the chance to stay up late at night reading a short story that I've always wanted to read. And I want to thank you for that experience. It was wonderful. If I were to ask you, what short story from the past couple of hundred of years is one of the most well-known stories of an evil man transforming into a good man, what would you say? You got it in the first service. Come on, be smarter. Scrooge, right? Scrooge, A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. And it was a wonderful read. Great read. It was even better than the Disney cartoon. It really was. Remember, as I read it, I was overwhelmed early on because I quickly realized that what Dickens was doing in his story is he was writing an allegory. Story is very much an allegory of Christian conversion. And I went and did some studying afterwards, and such is the case. He's sharing about Christian conversion. It's, after all, what's it called? It's called A Christmas Carol. What's a carol? A carol is a hymn. And if you go and read the book, what's very fascinating about it is that he structures the chapters. He names the chapters in the same structure of Christian hymns. It's an experience that you're going through. And so if you consider Scrooge, right? You got your picture of him? Scrooge, and he's at work. He's the boss. He's with Bob Cratchit there in the corner, working very hard. Now, I want to ask you, how does Scrooge view himself? Now, having read it, I'd say he does not view himself as an evil man. All right? What he sees himself, he doesn't say I'm a bad man. What he says is, I'm simply a man of high expectations. Okay? I'm a man who is more adult than all the childishness of the world that we live in. Right? He sees Christmas cheer as a fleeting emotion. It's a temporary escape from really the harsh realities of the world. And so Scrooge sees himself, he's a realist. This is just the way that life is. And while he recognizes that he's not so nice to people in general, he doesn't necessarily view this as a character flaw. But he views it instead as himself being a no-nonsense person, just kind of telling them how it is, instead of the rest of the world that's deceiving one another under these common courtesies of this world. And it's the before picture. We're going to come back to Scrooge in a little bit. Before we do, the question for you is, what was your before state? Recognize for some, it might be who you are right now. Could be where you are. You know, probably you're not like Paul, where your before state was being obsessed with upholding, radical Judaism. But instead, you met your before state. You may have had some other mission in your life. That was certainly a mission for him. Maybe you had some other mission. What are the common missions of our world that are the before lives? You know, maybe it's to live for fun and pleasure, consume all sorts of trips, events, and material things that satisfy the longing of the heart. Maybe all your conversations and small talk always center around talking about the hobby or the sports team, and they become an idol. Maybe it's accomplishments, being able to say you've accomplished something, especially in the eyes of others, making your way up the ladder at work or in your area of specialty, all so that you can have the applause of others. And maybe your before picture is that of comfort, seeking a life free of pain and suffering. Most often, I'll say this, we don't see it until the after. But in between the before and the after, we hit this position, this place called the transformation. Once again, there are three things that I believe we see, three phases of the transformation: conflict, contemplation, and conversion. And so we begin with conflict. What do I mean that there's a conflict? Well, look at verse 3. It says this: Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul, I'm talking about the before Saul, okay? The before picture of Saul, has a clear conflict with the Savior, Jesus Christ. Both are claiming to do the same thing for him, right? The before Saul is able to tell himself, your keeping of the law will save you. Your keeping of the law will bring you significance. And what Jesus says is the same thing. Only I can save you. Only I can give you significance. And so what you have very clearly here is a conflict. As one pastor says it, he says right here, these two forces collide. The before Saul and Jesus Christ. And these collision events are most often present in a conversion. Not always, but most often. They are clearly present in a conversion. It is the event that strips away the alternate things that you might lean upon. All those things we talked about earlier, that list of the things that bring you significance in the before life. But they're stripped away. It can be the loss of an idol, a position at work. It could be an emergency situation where all of a sudden life is out of your control. It could be an understanding of eternal judgment, that you are guilty before God. It is a crisis, and chiefly it exposes your need for something else outside of what is available in this world. And after the conflict, we move on, and it's just one verse, and it's contemplation. Look at verse 9. "And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank." We don't know all that happened during those 3 days. I'll say that up front. We do have some good educated guesses at what would happen. What was he doing? What was he thinking about? We know for certain he was praying, as you'll see here in a little bit in one of the verses. We know he's praying, and I assure you that he was thinking. He was thinking. He was considering the things. You know, we get a picture of Paul's conversion. This tells you how significant a conversion is. It's here in Acts chapter 9. Story is also found in Acts 22, and it's also found in Acts 26. And then it's all over the place in his letters, telling about this experience of his road to Damascus. And what we find out in Acts 26 is that Jesus says something to Saul that I assure you had him thinking while he was in those 3 days of darkness. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We've seen that before. But there's a new line we learn that Jesus said that wasn't recorded in Acts 9. It's recorded in Acts 26. He says, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Isn't that amazing? Hard to kick against the goads. The goads. What is a goad? Right? Do we know? I didn't know. So what is a goad? Well, a goad was a long pole with a sharp end. And what would happen is you were driving the ox, and so the ox is plowing the field or the ox is having a cart. You would use it to motivate them to continue to go further. Right? It's this just kind of this prodding of them. And what would happen is those ox would sometimes get upset. They'd get angry. They'd get mad. And they'd kick back their back feet. And what they found in a very not so joyous way is that they kicked right into the goad. And so now they're more angry, but it keeps them moving forward. And what Jesus tells them is that you've been kicking against the goad. Something's been driving you forward. We've been there's a goad that's been prodding you forward. And rather than just going and doing what you're supposed to do, you've been kicking against the goad. And so let's consider this, all right? Saul is hit by a bright light. He's blinded. 3 days, he's left alone. He has no food, has no drink. And so he's thinking through. He's processing. We know that he's praying. We know that he's thinking. What would be on his mind? I want to put forward at least three things. Three things that I believe would be on his mind. And you see some of these later on specifically in his letters. There is a wrestling within his heart, and I believe this would be one of the chief things. Paul, as a Pharisee, as someone who is persecuting the church, had a strong belief at this point that Jesus Christ was dead, that there was no resurrection. The apostles must have taken his body and kidnapped him. Whatever the reason, he says there is no resurrection, and because of that, there's persecution. He sees the church, he sees Christians as being deceptive, as drawing people away, but now all of a sudden, he's blinded, he's without sight, and now this changes his view of the entire Old Testament, doesn't it? All of a sudden, he's thinking, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I saw him myself on the road. I talked to him. He talked to me. And you see, that changes everything. And then all of a sudden, this Old Testament that he was a Pharisee and felt that he knew so well, now all of a sudden there's all these connections that he never saw. It's possible he's processing through and thinking through those things. You know, I've heard it before, and maybe you hear this before, that when people come to Jesus, that they become a Christian, there's a conversion experience. They say it's like the light came on in their mind. They're reading the Scripture, and the Scripture used to feel like a closed book to them, as one pastor put it. It used to feel like something that was far off, something you couldn't attain to. But now, all of a sudden, it's like it's alive. I remember hearing a couple years ago the testimony of a woman who became a Christian, and she said the Bible used to be like a little 15-inch black and white television. I couldn't get much out of it. It was blurry. It was not clear. She said after coming to Christ, after her conversion, she said, now it's like this gigantic HD color television. And she's able to get so much more out of it. And I would say that this is true of conversion experiences. That when we are truly in Christ, the Holy Spirit all of a sudden takes the Word of God, something that may have felt dead to you before, and it comes alive. Maybe that's your personal testimony this morning. I think he was also thinking that what in the world did Jesus mean when he said, I was kicking against the goad? That was one of the key things he said to him on the road. Has God indeed been driving me to something and I've been kicking back against him? Has he been seeking to move me in a direction and I've been resisting that direction? It's hard not to think that the images of Stephen might come back to him at this point, right? The death of this one. Was that a goad that he was kicking back? He was forcing out these things. Third thing I think that he was thinking about is the statement when Jesus said, you persecute, why are you persecuting me? And so Saul sees he's been persecuting the people of Jesus, but now all of a sudden, Jesus is saying, I've been persecuting him. This Messiah shares an intimacy with his people that is unmatched in the Old Testament. To persecute them is to persecute him. During the contemplative stage, believe that you begin to see God for who he is, but you also begin to see yourself for who you truly are. During the contemplative stage, it's like you've, let's put ourselves in the eyes of a detective, right? Or in the role of a detective. You're a detective, you've been brought into the interrogation room, you sit down, and you have someone across from you who is guilty. And that guilty criminal, you're going to start putting questions against them, and they're going to have to respond. And here's what's so intriguing about conversion is that in that situation, we are on both sides of the table. What we're forced to do in these crisis situations, what we're forced to do when we're contemplating these things, is to begin to ask questions of us. All of a sudden, we are the ones who are under examination. Begin to ask about our conscience, begin to ask about the sin, begin to ask about our past, about our motives and all these things, and we barrage ourselves with questions and we begin to see ourselves for what we truly are. Consider Scrooge again, right? As he goes with the spirit of Christmas past and the spirit of Christmas present, he sees himself. It's very much a story of him evaluating himself, and he sees himself in a much different paradigm than he's ever seen himself before. He sees a different angle. And it grieves him. If you consider Saul, he thought he was righteous. He thought he was a Pharisee who had everything right in his theology, and yet he missed everything, everything that it pointed to. And he's in this contemplative stage. You know, as we get to his conversion, we have the blessing of a short behind-the-scenes look, all right? We have Saul pondering and thinking, but now let's put that on pause just for a second. And we leave Saul in his blindness and praying, and we're going to get to see a behind-the-scenes view of God's gracious provision to convert Saul. It's verse 10, and it says this, "And there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying.'" See, there it is. He's praying. "And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." I love this about God. I really do. We're about to see the conversion of probably, arguably, the conversion of one of the most important, when you look through history, one of the most important people who influences history from this time forward. And he calls not John. He doesn't call Peter to the task. He doesn't call one of the 12. But he calls an obscure Christian, Ananias. You know much about Ananias? He's about to, right after this event, fade right off the pages of Scripture. An obscure Christian used by God to bring about a conversion, the work that God's doing in Paul's heart. It's a beautiful thing. As we continue here at this behind-the-scenes look, it's a beautiful role that Ananias gets to play. He literally is the one, he is the Christian who is going to welcome Paul into the Christian family. What a role. What a role. I also love Ananias' response that we're about to see. Here it is. So staying with verse 12 first. He said, remember, and you can almost imagine him listening to God. All right, I want you to rise and go to the street called Straight. And he's taking notes. Uh-huh, street called Straight. Okay. What else? It's going to be at the house of Judas. Uh-huh, house of Judas. Look for a man of Tarsus. Uh-huh, man of Tarsus. Got it. Name Saul. Come again? Right? Did you say Saul? Verse 13, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." In other words, if I go to Saul, basically I'm signing my own death certificate. This man hunts down people like me for a living. And God's response is beautiful and affirming. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" And Ananias is beautifully obedient. And so we come back now, having that behind the scenes of where he came from, we come back now to the conversion component. We see a changed life, verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened." Remember, when I read verse 17, I had quite an emotional reaction to the passage when I read it. I want you to notice that Ananias enters the house. He enters the one, right, who had been there for the death of Stephen. He enters the house of the one who's been seeking out, dragging people out of their house, persecuting them. And it says he goes in and he lays hands on him. Makes me begin to think so much more of Ananias. He comes over and he does a gesture. And I do this sometimes if I'm praying for someone. What I'll do is, you know, I'll place a hand on their shoulder. What does that mean? What does that communicate? It's not some spiritual trick that this gets my prayer answered. What it is it says, "I care for you. You know, I want to carry this burden with you." And Ananias comes in, and it's this real intimacy. And then he does something. He uses a title that should just shock us. What does he call him? He doesn't just call him Saul. He calls him what? Brother Saul. You are a brother. You are part of the Christian community. He uses familial language, and it is touching. It's almost like the prodigal has come home. The Lord God has transformed the heart of Saul, And there's no waiting period, right, of whether he's going to join the family. He says, you are a brother. It's a beautiful picture, even this morning as we welcomed new members. Beautiful picture that in Christ, we have a community. And it is such a rich community that's built upon a promise that Jesus comes and he saves and he restores. And so as those who are converted, we come together and we say, you are my brother, you are my sister. You're part of my family. And then this obscure Christian, Ananias, whose name means God is gracious, has one final act before he disappears from the book of Acts. God uses Ananias to, once again, to put his hands on Saul, to pray with him, and then you see Saul receives the Holy Spirit. It is the ultimate mark of the Christian conversion. And it shows that what we're talking about is so much more profound than just accepting some moral code. Accepting, yep, here I am, I became a Christian. I hang out with this group of people. We see something so much more profound. Charles Wesley, in one of my favorite hymns, in Can It Be That I Should Gain, said this. This is a beautiful picture. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, that's the before picture, fast bound in sin and nature's night. He's in darkness. He said, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Scrooge, at the end of the book, the quote that comes from this great allegory of Christian conversion, it said this, Scrooge became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew, or any other good old city, town, or borough, in the good old world. Some people laugh to see the alteration in him. He's a completely changed man now. They laugh at it, but he let them laugh, and little heeded them, for he was wise enough to know that nothing ever happened on this globe for good, in which some people did not have their fill of laughter in the outset. His own heart laughed too, and that was quite enough for him. From here, we're going to see next week, verses 20 and following, we see this new life. We see this one who's living for Christ in a powerful way. He's teaching Christ. And then we're going to see the one who was persecuting is about to become persecuted. John Stott, a theologian, says this of Paul. He says, God's grace arrested him. It shone into his heart and swept over him like a flood. It's a term that I love that I use sometimes. It's overwhelming grace. God's overwhelming grace. Why is conversion so important? Let me end with this thought. It is not simply because it can save you from eternal punishment, which it does. All right, it does save us. But the chief purpose of conversion is that it recalibrates us. It realigns us. And it realigns our life for the purpose for which God created it. And it brings you to the correct place, a place of restoration with God and his creation and living for his purposes and for his glory. And the converted person wants to share that with others, wants to take that message to others. Have you been converted this morning? Not simply embracing a moral code, but embracing a real Savior. Let me pray. Father in heaven, what a blessing to see the story of Saul. Lord, to watch someone transform before our very eyes. Lord, how incredible that you do that in our lives as well. Lord, whether it was from our mother's womb, whether it was late in life, Lord, I recognize that some have painful before stories. But Lord, we praise you that you set them free from that. The dungeon becomes filled with light. The chains fell off. Their heart was free. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know true conversion. Lord, would you open their eyes? Would you speak to them? Lord, like Saul of old with the flash of light, would you shine light into the darkness of their hearts? Lord, we praise you for Jesus, and we ask this in his powerful name. Amen.